One other update I want to share with you before we look at the Word of God together is that Andy and Karen Weaver have been missionaries that we have supported for years now, and they have been serving in a couple of parts of the world. Guatemala was the first part they served in for a number of years. Then they moved to Papua New Guinea, working through Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they have since now retired, and they're in Florida, so they're going to be also a beloved family that we have supported that we're not going to be supporting as of the end of October. But just so you know, in case you want to give toward them, Andy and Karen Weaver and Wycliffe, we can do so through October through Wycliffe Bible Translators and help them with their translation or moving from missionary life to secular life, if we would call it, a transition that's very, very difficult sometimes for missionaries who have been overseas the majority of their life, and they're having to stay in Tallahassee to help take care of Karen's mother and father, who are up in age and have some serious health concerns. So they served over 30 years. Andy and I went to school together at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and he and I actually bunked together in the room there, and it's kind of interesting to think back that, my goodness, see, I've been married now, how long have I been married? 35 years? Yes, 35 years. And I knew Andy before then, a couple of years before then, so I've known him for 37 years. You know, life goes by awfully quick. And to know that I can just remember as if I was there yesterday, being in the dorm with him and I having some good times together. He and I used to get together after I was married and debate predestination. And we had such a good time. And he and his wife and family were such a faithful group of people to those parts of the world. And they never really wanted to come back to America. They had settled so well over in Papua New Guinea, and they just wanted to be there the rest of their life, but that's not the way Wycliffe does it. They were up at Jars just a couple of months ago serving there, and some other doors didn't open up for them that they wanted, and so they are now in Tallahassee. So keep them in your prayers as they make that transition from the missionary world and now back into the secular world. Well, we're going to open our Bibles today to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, and we're considering our text here this morning, James 1, 13, and we're going to actually look through verse 16, but I'd like to read the whole of the context here beginning in verse 13 through 18. This is James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, and our topic today is going to be on the subject of when temptation becomes sin. When temptation becomes sin. James chapter 1, verse 13. The Word of God says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The universal problem that all mankind faces is sin. Everyone has it, and everyone has done it. There's only been one man that has ever lived on this planet that has never committed a sin in thought or deed, and that would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. All others, from Adam to Eve, and the current occupants of this planet, and the future occupants of this planet, have the sin problem. Every baby that is born has a strong disposition toward evil, and left to himself, he will become the worst of the humans. And from time to time, we know that the first humans in the Garden of Eden, men and women, have been finding themselves excusing their own sin and blaming others for their evil thoughts and their evil actions, instead of taking responsibility themselves for their sin. The blame game is active and well on planet Earth, and still continues. And we are deeply indebted to psychology for helping us with that. They have for a long time helped humanity to shift the blame for the evil that is in our lives so that we don't have to take responsibility for our actions or our thoughts. In an edition in 2017 of Psychology Today, a Robert M. Sapolsky, who wrote a book entitled Behave, The Biology of Humans at Our Best and Our Worst, he was quoted in that article as saying this regarding evil actions, and I quote, "Whenever we might be tempted to conclude that we have arrived at a complete explanation and understanding of what makes a human do the things that they do, it's complicated. Genes and environment interact inextricably all the time. How a person will behave is strongly influenced by the genetic predisposition, past experience, especially early childhood experiences, socioeconomic and cultural factors, the presence of an intact society with pro-social norms, specific interpersonal dynamics between individuals, and the particularities of the immediate circumstances." If you were able to follow that, what you saw was this. With the exception of genetic predispositions, which were primarily biological, everything else was external. Everything else was external. What happened to you long ago, where you're from, your family you were raised in, the society, the relationships, the circumstances. But even with the reference to genes, it is basically telling us that it's not your fault. It's a genetic predisposition. It's in your DNA. And this is where we've seen a lot of people go today. In fact, some have accused God of making them a certain way. Therefore, they are not responsible for who they are and what they do and how they think. It's in the DNA. And before it's all over with, we're going to find someone who's a serial murderer, and we're just going to say, you know what? It's in his DNA. We know the gene. And if he hadn't had that gene, he wouldn't be a serial murderer. But that's where the world wants to go. That's how we want to try to, or rather the world wants to try to bring the responsibility on man, not by his own personal accountability, but to the circumstances, to the society, or the family, or even the DNA. And this is not new. As I even told you last week, it's been going on for a long time that men and women have been blaming others as early as the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve blamed God for their sin. Man has sinned and fallen in Adam and Eve, and he is personally responsible for his own actions. But what you need to know is this. Society would not be corrupt, and evil would not be here had Adam and Eve not sinned. We wouldn't have the problems we have today if Adam and Eve had not given in to the temptation that was given to them in the Garden of Eden. In other words, there would be nothing on this earth or on this planet to solicit you to evil. There would be no evil men doing evil things or creating or building or making evil things to solicit men to do sin. There would be no hate, no murder, no liquor stores, no illegal drugs, no stealing, no coveting, no disobedience to parents, no sexual perversion, and no parental abuse of children. There would be no corrupt communication influencing your toddler. And the governments, believe it or not, would be pure and righteous and just all the time, and they would never lie if Adam and Eve had not sinned. In other words, what I'm trying to say is society is corrupt and evil because of man. Man is not corrupt and evil because of society. It's the other way around. Society is not the cause of evil men. Rather, evil men are the cause of the society being evil. Why we have what we have today is because man's mind and heart and imagination is corrupt and evil. Too many of the social sciences today are looking in the wrong place for the reason why evil men do the things they do. We are the reason why things are messed up. We are the reason why there is so much evil in this world. Man, in his fallen condition, is the one who creates so much of the evil in the culture that we have. The Bible's very, very clear, however, about the origination of the sin problem. It's very, very clear about the origination of evil. And there was an event that occurred, if you believe an usher's date is correct, there was an event that occurred 6,006 years ago whenever Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden and they were tempted by the devil and gave in to that, they committed, as R.C. Sproul correctly identified, cosmic treason. They rebelled against their creator, rebelled against the sovereign of the universe, and declared to him emphatically that they will be God and they will do as they will. And he will not have any authority in their life. As a result, all of man's heart was corrupted and fallen into sin and in bondage to sin and slavery of evil. And even by the time you get to chapter 6 of Genesis, it is so bad that the Bible says that all of man's thoughts and all of his imaginations were evil continually. So much so that God brought a universal flood on the planet and killed every living soul and every living thing, with the exception of the ones that were taken on the ark. Sin is the source of the corruption of our society and the breakdown of the family and the governments, and man's evil heart is the source of all sin. And that's exactly the point that James is going to bring to our attention today. This is a most amazing text, and the insight here clearly illustrates that this is not just a great theologian and a great pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, that could come up with this, but clearly this is insight given directly from the Spirit of God and inspiration as he writes down the source and the origination of the sin and the evil in our hearts. Now, if you remember, we looked at verse 13 the last time we were together, and we saw there that you and I do not have the right to blame God for our temptation. God is not the originator of our sin. He's not the cause of our sin. He's not the reason why we sin. In fact, it would be wrong and blasphemous for you and I to put God and our sin together in the same sentence and to accuse God as if he's the one who caused it or orchestrated it, or even to go as far as some have to say that he tempted us. The Bible says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And this follows on the heels of the whole topic of trials as we've been studying for the last few Sundays together. And the word tempted is the same Greek word for trials. Here I believe clearly that James is changing and transitioning from the word trial, even though it's the same Greek word, to the word temptation by its context. And what he's saying is even though God has orchestrated, ordained, and caused trials to come into your life, he does test us. The Bible's clear on that. We should not say that because we go through the trial and we fail and we sin, that God caused us to sin. We should not have that in our minds at all. In fact, he almost says it like Paul would say, banish the thought that you would ever say that God would tempt you. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, for he says in verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And that really just points out the very character of God, that God is absolutely holy, and in his character it is impossible for him to be lured by, enticed with evil or sin. It is impossible. I remember many years ago reading a small book entitled Seven Things That God Cannot Do. And it was basically the idea, something like this, that God cannot sin. It's impossible for him to sin. It's outside his nature to sin. It's not saying that you can't test God. In fact, the devil tested God and the Israelites tested God. But it is saying that God is in no way lured towards sin. He's not influenced by evil. He doesn't have any propensity toward evil or sin or temptation at all. You could dangle the worst of evil in front of him and he would have no draw to it at all because his character is absolutely opposite of evil and opposite of sin. So he says in verse 13 that we should not say that God has tempted us, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself, very emphatically, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He is not responsible for your sin. And to go further with that, he is not responsible for your temptation. God is not going to lead you into sin or into evil. And as we'll see as we work our way through the rest of this text, that it is very clear that you and I need no help whatsoever. We don't need any help in our sin or any help in giving over to our temptations, because we have within us, inherent in our own heart, in our own makeup, as Martin Luther says, in our own bent, we are absolutely prone to, and we have the predisposition to, and the want to sin and to evil. So as we look at the text, there are two main points I want to consider with us as we look through verse 14 through 16 today, and that is this: the source of our temptation, and then secondly, the sequence of our temptation. Notice with me, first of all, the source of our temptation found in verse 14. I will read the first part of verse 13 to give you the context of how the thought flows. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Now verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now there are two things that James wants us to see here regarding the source of temptation. He wants us to see the internal influence of the temptation, and he wants us to see the external influence of the temptation. So notice with me, first of all, the internal. It's very clear by the text in verse 14 that you and I are drawn away, and look at the text, by our own desires. By our own desires. James wastes no time getting to the root of the problem. Notice he does not say that God is the root of the problem. He does not say the devil made you do it. He doesn't say the demons did it. He says your own desires are the problem. That's where it all begins. It begins in the fallen human heart. It begins in the evil wellspring that resides within you, the fountainhead of all that is foul, and the eruptions of all that is evil. The Greek word translated here in the text for desire is a very common word used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word epithumia. It is translated desire. Now, it can be an evil desire or it can be a good desire. It is a very, very broad word. In fact, that same exact word is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1 when it says, "If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing." That's the word epithumia. It has the idea of a passion, a drive, a force that resides within a person to enable them and to cause them to want something very badly. But as we've all noted, and we all know this from the rest of the New Testament, this same word translated here, desire, or in your Bible it may say lust, it does in other parts of the New Testament, it does have the connotation by its context of an evil desire. Something that is a solicitation to that which is opposite of God and his character and his holiness. Something that solicits us to do what is wrong or to disobey God. It draws us into what is evil. It is translated a number of times as lust. It can refer to appetites of sin or lasciviousness, those kinds of things. The verbal form of the word epithumia has the idea of to set one's heart upon one thing or to long for or to covet. There's another word we often hear regarding those kinds of attitudes or actions. To lust is the word covet or to desire. But like I told you, it is used in a good sense. In 1 Timothy 3, 1, it's also used that way in Luke 22, verse 15. When Jesus used the word epithumia this way, he says that he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you." Paul used it in a good way. In Philippians 1, 23, he says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." That's the same Greek word. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, do not in heart endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire." There it is again. So it's used a number of times in the New Testament in a good way, but here in this context and most of the usages of it in the New Testament, it is an evil connotation. It is something that leads us into sin and evil. And by the way, desires are important, right? It keeps you alive, doesn't it? If you didn't have certain desires, you wouldn't eat what you eat. You wouldn't go where you go. You wouldn't take care of your needs of your family. So some desires are good and healthy and needful, but there are some desires that are not. and they can be very bad. And that's the reason why you find in the early New Testament, the Greek text, that the word epithumia can be translated that way. By the way, the word in our text, desire, in the New International Version, NIV, it actually adds the word evil there. That's not in the original text, but it is helping you to understand that by context, the word should be understood as an evil desire, just in case you use a New International Version. And I'll give a comment on that just for a second. Here's a little footnote for everybody, and this is free. NIV is part commentary and part translation, okay? That's what you're getting. You're not getting a real dedicated translation. You're getting some commentary as someone interprets the verse for you. That's one of the reasons why I don't use it. But that's a personal preference more than anything. Anyway, so when we look at this whole point of the desire here, James primarily has in mind this fleshly, illicit desire or lust. Oftentimes it refers to a sexual connotation, but not always. You can have a desire and a lust for food. You can have a desire and a lust for things. It doesn't have to always be sexual in nature. 1 Peter chapter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul." And then also in 1 John 2:17, "The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So these evil desires one day will be gone and they will pass away. This word was also used in some of the secular non-biblical sources in the Jewish writings. They would use this word that way. Like in the Decalogue by Philo, he says, "For all the wars of Greeks and barbarians between themselves and against each other are sprung up from one source, desire, the desire for money and glory and pleasure." And he's talking about that kind of epithumia, that lust for things and glory and power. It's also consistent also with what Jesus says, that this desire, this is the source of our problem, and it comes from within. Mark chapter 7, listen to what the words of our Lord says. Mark 7:21, "For from within," let me add this, not from without, but from within, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." In other words, you don't need anything external to make you do these things. They're already residing within all of us. It's all there. It's all there in the human heart. That's why in Genesis 6:5 that I alluded to earlier, it says, "Then the Lord said, as he saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth, that every intent and thought of his heart were evil continually." The heart of man is evil continually. And by the way, just erase from your mind the idea of our culture today that the heart is the love and the emotions. That's not what he's talking about. It springs into that, no doubt, into our emotions. But the heart in the Old Testament and the New Testament primarily has to do with the mind or the seat of thinking, who you are. It does affect your emotions, no doubt. But he's not talking about emotion the way we do and the way we use the word heart today. He's talking about the actual thinking of man. As a man thinks in his heart, you know it, so is he, as we think in our heart. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 says that the Lord said in his own heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." In other words, man's heart is the problem. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." If you want to address the problem of sin, you have to go to the heart of the issue, which happens to be your heart, the source of it all. But look at verse 14 again. James emphasizes the personal, individual responsibility of the source. He says in verse 14, "But each one, this word translated, hekastos, is the Greek word. It has the idea of an individual matter. In other words, James is not broadening this to make it some general idea that we're all affected and we're all this and we're all that. He's talking very specifically, very individually, that all of us as individual people, individual hearts, are responsible for the source of evil that resides within us. Each one of us. And also, there's a present tense verb there that means when each one of us is tempted, reminding us that this is an ongoing thing. You and I are not going to have just one moment of temptation and then it's over with. This is an ongoing thing, and the reason why it's an ongoing thing is because you and I carry around our depraved hearts all the time, right? You may be doing very well when you get up in the morning. You may have read your New Testament and you prayed and you thought, I'm really doing well. This is the Lord's day. And then as you begin to drive to church, someone pulls out in front of you, cuts you off, nearly hits your car, and your response is, praise the Lord, thank you. Right? No, we know what happens. We get what? Upset and sometimes angry. And we may complain and whine and carry on and gripe about the situation. And the reason why that is that way is because we're always carrying around within us this depraved human heart. It's with us wherever we go. You lie down at sleep at night. You think it's going to be a good night. You're going to sleep well. And before long, you've got these corrupted, horrific dreams coming up from nowhere. And you have to wake up and repent. It's just insane, isn't it? Because of what we see in our own human hearts. And we only see a small glimpse of it, by the way. And James stresses the individuality of this. You cannot blame God for your problems of sin. You cannot blame your circumstances. You cannot blame Satan. You can only blame one person, each one of you. And I'll add myself to that. Even me. I'm personally held responsible for what I have done. And it's also important to note that what James is illustrating here is this, is that each one of us are tempted differently. Each one is tempted. In other words, each one has their own idiosyncrasies. Every one of us is different. Aren't you thankful for that? Could you imagine a whole church full of me? That would be really, really bad. In fact, there would be sin flying everywhere because we would be fighting each other all the time. The problem is, folks, is that we all know this, but every one of us are different. And I thank God for that. But also it means that all of our temptations may be generally the same in some cases, but not all, but they're all uniquely different to each one of us. Each one of us struggle with different issues in our own lives. And so in verse 14 it says, but each one is tempted, each individual person is tempted uniquely when he is drawn away by his own desires. I need to just concentrate for a moment on the word by. It's different from the earlier text where it says that we would be tempted by God. That word by in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted by God, is the Greek word apo. It means in a general sense. In other words, you're not saying God is directly coming to you and standing in front of you and tempting you to sin. But in a general sense, you're accusing God of creating the circumstances or ordaining the circumstances through the trials and the circumstances of life, and you're causing him or calling on him to be the one responsible for it. The word translated in the very next verse in your English Bible, by, is the Greek word hupo or hupa. Whichever Greek professor you had will tell you how you pronounce that. But the point is that this refers to a more specific, direct agency. The first one is general, that you're accusing God in general of causing you to be in an environment where you sin and are tempted. But now he says, oh no, now when we come to you in your own heart, you're directly the problem and your desires are directly the problem. The reason why you have the problems you do with temptation is because of the set of desires residing in your heart. Look at verse 14 again. He says, his own desires. Tais idios. We hear the word idios, which is the word ideology. Idiosyncrasy. I'm having a hard time today. Y'all pray for me. It's getting rough up here. But nevertheless, the point is that each one of us have our own unique set of temptations, and we're all responsible for all of those things. In other words, let me give you a couple of illustrations that may kind of set that in concrete for you. Now, Martin Luther called it a bent, that each one of us are bent different ways. We're not all bent the same as far as our heart is concerned and our own evil desires are concerned. One who has a desire to get drunk or high on drugs may be tempted with alcohol or drugs, but someone else who doesn't have a desire for that, or maybe wasn't influenced with that, or maybe has some type of repulsive attitude toward it, would not be tempted with it at all. Each person is different. Others may have a desire to have nice and expensive things in this world and be tempted to covet, while others may be very content with what they have and have no desire whatsoever for the nicer things of life and will not be tempted whenever someone rolls a Mercedes in front of them or a Mercedes or a $70,000 bass boat or something like that. You know, the point is that everyone has their own unique set of temptations and desires. And some temptations are uniquely gender specific, right? I mean, men will have temptations because of the unique evil bent of their heart toward pornography, where most women, it's not always the case anymore, most women would not. And sad to say, I read an article just a few weeks ago that young men and young women, which are actually boys and girls as early as 7 and 8 years old, are being exposed to hardcore pornography today. So you need to be aware of that and be very, very diligent. I'll just drop this in. I wasn't sure if I was going to drop it in, but I'm going to drop it in anyway. Parents, be very aware that every smartphone that's in your family has the ability to access the absolute worst forms of hardcore pornography that is out there. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? And whenever you think for a moment that your young person doesn't have the skill to get around those devices and protective screens that you put on your phone, you're very naive. You're very naive. We need to be aware. We all have gender-specific temptations, and we need to make sure that we're careful with that. Women may be tempted with adorning themselves outwardly primarily, just the beauty of the outward appearance, and not be so concerned with the inner godliness of the woman. Nothing wrong with a woman being dressed nicely and having earrings and dressing beautifully and being a beautiful person. But that can become a temptation to a woman where that's the main thing she's really after. Whereas a man, frankly, they don't care too much about that for their own selves. Some do. They all wear earrings nowadays. Who knows what you're going to end up with, right? But James wants us to know and recognize that the source of temptation is not God. It is not God. It is not your circumstance. It is indeed your own desires that you are born with. You have them because you're a fallen human being. And I would add one more thought to this, and this needs to be understood too. The more you feed that evil desire, the more it grows and the stronger it gets. If you think that you can toy with sin and you can play with temptation and you can say, you know what, I will only go this far and not any further, you are deceiving yourself. That's why verse 16 says, my brothers, do not be deceived. Sin is extraordinarily deceptive. The devil is very deceptive. Your flesh is very deceptive. So when we go back to our illustrations, those who become drunks and drug addicts didn't start by becoming drunks by drinking multiple drinks, or drug addicts because they took the whole bottle. They started with one. It all starts with one, doesn't it? The rapist did not start his raping just by raping the first person. Oh, no. There were years of himself indulging himself with illicit thoughts and allowing himself to be entertained with illicit sexual activity, whether online or personal or physically. And then before long, he found himself involved in violent pornography, and then he wanted to do it and act it out. That's where it goes. Ted Bundy was known as the lady killer. Many of you of the younger generation don't know about him, but he was a very, very horrible, godless man who raped over 30 people and murdered them. In fact, he was known as one of the leading rapists and murderers. If you go online and you say, what are the leading serial killers? His name's going to be right at the top. But he said in his own testimony that it didn't start out with him wanting to kill someone. Listen to this. It started out with him as a young boy looking at JCPenney and Sears catalogs at women. That's where it started. It doesn't start with you at the very end of it all. It always starts with a very small introduction, and then before long, if it's not stopped and if it's not repented, it ends up embracing more and more of your mind and your heart, and before long, that's all you do. Well, we come to the text again, and it's not only internally here, but also there's an external component here. In verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There are two words there, drawn away and enticed. These are the external influences that our desires are drawn to or enticed by. And the word drawn away here is a very interesting word. It actually has the idea of entrapping. Some say it has more of a hunting idea, that you put meat on a trap, if you will, and you entice or draw out of the woods the animal that's coming because now he feels safe to come out and he takes the meat and he's trapped. And then the next word it translated entice is a fishing term. It's referring to baiting the hook, actually. So here in these two metaphors that James picks up here, he actually tells us that there is, my phone just beeped. Speaking of phones, I always make sure that thing is off, and it went off. And who? In fact, if I could, I would text that person back right now and explain to them they need to be in church, right? And now it's on. You know, I'll be honest with you, and I'm going to say something here. This is off the cuff, and this is not, this is in no way involved in my homiletic skill. But let me go ahead and say this. I wish we never had these things. I really do. I remember back, way back now, where you used to could leave the house and you didn't have to worry about a phone call, right? Or you could go fishing. You didn't have to worry about a phone call or a text. It was amazing days, wasn't it? Thank you. Well, well, anyway, so there's the external component here given to us, and he says that you are drawn away by your own desires and you are enticed by your own desires. Looking at the actual text itself and translating the verbs the way they're given to us, listen to how you could translate this text. But each one or each individual person is continually tempted when directly by his own unique desires is continually being dragged away and continually being enticed. That's the way you could literally translate the text. The word drawn away in the ESV is translated lure or lured. You know, in the fishing world, you have lures, and they are to look like the real thing, and they entice the fish to bite, hopefully, the lure that you have. The New American Standard Version translates it carried away. So you're drawn away. And by the way, the word, literally the Greek word, means to drag away, to drag away. And one lexicon said, and I thought this was important to point out, that there is a connotation of initial reluctance. It's almost like, as I said, the animal in the woods, and he sees the meat on the trap, but he knows it's not safe. So he's reluctant. He doesn't really just launch into it, but he takes his time, and eventually he eases out of the woods, looks around, nothing's around, then he takes the bait, and bam, he's trapped. And it's done. That's the idea behind being dragged out. There's such a desire for the meat, it overwhelms his desire for safety. And that's exactly what happens with all the temptations in our lives, don't they? I mean, you and I are, we read the Bible. We know the cautionary words in the Bible. We know the explicit detail in Scripture of what happens to someone who falls into sin. And yet we'll think, oh, we'll be okay. Everything will be fine. That won't happen to me. Surely not. And so we find ourselves being dragged away by our own desires. They are what drag us away. And then there's the word entice. I told you that that word actually can mean to bait. It refers to the baiting of a hook. And as the fish comes up to the bait on the hook, and there's that nice, plump, juicy worm hanging on the hook, and he doesn't see the hook. He's not offended by it. He's not distracted by it. He doesn't see the potential danger of it. But he takes it, and underneath that juicy worm is his death. That's his death as he gets hung up on it. And as one author said, the picture of Satan casting the enticements of sin before us and then hooking us and dragging us away when we bite is both vivid and terrifying. And we often heard the expression, he's hooked, right? Well, that is the idea, that once you give yourself over to the temptation, there's a very real possibility that you can literally be hooked. This is where all of what we call today addictions start. They start with one taking the bait. and taking it in, and then taking it again, and then taking it again, because the first one wasn't so bad, the second one wasn't so bad, and then before long, you find yourself enslaved to it. Now, men and women can entice each other, right? We know that very clearly. The world and materialism can entice you, and the devil and the demons can entice you. They have the ability because they know you very well, they know human nature, and they can set the thing up or set the stage up for you to be enticed. They set the bait before you. But again, even the bait being there or the situation or the circumstances being there is not what causes the bait to be eaten or taken. It's the desire of the heart. It's because you want it. So the source of temptation is internal first, the desires of your heart. It is influenced and led by the external components of being dragged to the trap and then also taking the bait of the sin. The second point, the sequence of temptation. We've seen the source of temptation. The second point, the sequence of temptation. Now what James does is he changes his metaphor. He moves away from hunting and fishing, and he moves to childbirth, and he moves to someone growing up and becoming full grown, and then death. So really, from conception all the way through life to death is his whole metaphor here. In verse 15, he says, "Then when desire was conceived," or has conceived, "it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now that seems pretty straightforward and very clear. The word desire, by the way, is a feminine word, and that adds to the picture here that the desire is pictured as a woman who gets pregnant and gives birth. And so here's this desire, same Greek word, epithumia, this lust, this want for evil things. It is there, it resides within us, but there comes a time whenever that desire conceives. In other words, it gets pregnant with child. So let's look at the first point, and that is the conception. He starts off with the word then, which actually helps us to see that he's talking about a sequence of events here. The inner craving and demands, the inner cravings of the heart and desires of the evil heart demand action. They're always there wanting to be fulfilled. They're always wanting to be fulfilled. You either will act upon them in a positive way, or you will be repulsed and move away from them. But the point is, they desire to be fulfilled and indulged. And sometimes they just don't quit. The word desire has the definite article in it. And so he's talking about a specific sin here. He's talking about a specific desire. Not just general, not just general lust, but now he's zeroing in on a specific sin. He doesn't tell us what it is. But the point is, there's an individual specific desire or temptation in your life, and that's what he's referring to. He says, whenever desire has conceived, the word translated conceived here, sulabusa, is made up of two words, soon, which means together, and then lambano, to receive. In other words, it's to receive together, and it's used often in the New Testament of conception in a sexual sense. The idea is actually embracing and taking in. Another way of saying that would be this, is that instead of resisting it, you follow it. That's the idea. Instead of turning away from the temptation, instead of walking away from it, you instead embrace it and follow after. That's when conception takes place. You know, it starts off as a desire. It resides in you. It's there with you. But it hasn't become a full-fledged baby yet. It's evil, it's an evil desire, but it hasn't fully produced itself yet. And it waits on you being willing to give in and to pursue it. So the evil desire moves from just a desire to a plan. It moves from just a longing to a design. It kind of is illustrated by the situation with David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament. We all know that story so well. But here was a situation when kings used to go off to war, and instead David finds himself alone, and he finds himself with some unoccupied time. And I grant you, it wasn't the first time that he had been up on that roof, and it wasn't the first time that he didn't notice that Bathsheba was over there. And he knew when to go up, and he knew when to go up and to look. And he went up there and set it up. So he had already moved from his desire to now he's conceived the sin. He's planning it. He's setting it up. And now he calls for her to be brought to him. And the sin is completely fulfilled. So the conception takes place and the embryo is starting to form. And the DNA is now fully complete in the actual sin. It's all together there. And it's just going to take time now for it to mature and develop and become fully grown. And that's the important part that James wants us to understand. And I also want to add another thought here. I think it's important for us to know this. This is where the battle begins or ends, right here. You always have the desires there. They're always there. But how you deal with the desires is going to depend upon whether you succeed against the temptation or you give in to the temptation. This is the critical point right here. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So there we have the problem of our desires, and if we give in to it, we're going to allow it to consume us. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this, "And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Did you follow that last part? That's where you win. If you're going to win against the temptation, you have to bring every thought, which is manifested in a desire, you have to bring it into obedience to Christ. This is where the battle rages, right here. And there are good desires and bad desires. There are good desires and evil desires. There are natural desires and there are unnatural desires. It's natural to desire a woman to be married to and to have a relationship with the rest of your life. That's natural. God created it that way. It is unnatural and evil to desire another woman who's not your wife. It is good and natural to desire to have a good job, to provide for your family. God made it that way. But it's an evil desire to be consumed with materialism and to let that job become the all-consuming thing in your life so you can gain more things and it becomes an idol in your life. And by the way, that leads me to one of the things that is being debated today, and it's a slippery slope that many of the evangelical community seem to be following suit on. And I believe it actually affects the sanctification of the believers in the churches, and sometimes, in fact, even the salvation. And that is this: there's currently the view within the evangelical circles that it's perfectly okay to have same-sex attraction as long as you don't act on it. Now, I want to first say this before I say anything else. The Bible is very clear that anybody who's involved in any sexual sin can be saved out of it. The Bible is very clear that God forgives all sins. And the Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there were many who came out of the lifestyle of homosexuality and lesbianism and became Christians and were sanctified and made pure and made white. So to anyone who listens to this, I would tell you that Christ offers the solution to our sin. And that he can save you and deliver you and forgive you and give you hope and peace and a life eternal with him. But I believe it's highly deceptive to believe that you can have same-sex attraction and it not be sinful. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's just add that same idea to some of the other things we know that are sinful. Would we say this? Would we say, well, it's not wrong necessarily to covet as long as you don't steal? We wouldn't say that, would we? Or just to add the same idea that so many want to add to it, the word attraction, we wouldn't say it's okay to be attracted to stealing just so long as we don't act on it. The attraction to the stealing is just as evil. Another way of saying it, we wouldn't say that it's okay to be attracted to children as long as you don't act on it, would we? But did you know right now there's a growing movement called MAPS, M-A-P-S, minor attracted people that tell us it's perfectly okay to have those desires within you as long as you don't act on them? I think those kinds of things fall into the category of what Paul called in Colossians chapter 3, evil desires. Evil desires. We wouldn't say this, would we? We would not say that it's okay to want to kill my baby, or maybe I'm attracted to the thought of an abortion just so long as I don't act on it. You see, we don't use those kinds of terminologies anywhere else except in the LGBTQ plus community. And what we're doing is we're removing the potential for sanctification in the life of a believer who comes out of that. Because not only is the act to be repented of, but the thought and the desire that comes from the corrupted human heart needs to be repented of. In other words, men and women who may not struggle in that same area or sin in that same area, they're not going to say, you know, just so long as I don't act on it, I'm okay. Jesus said to the contrary in the Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, you may think you're doing pretty good because you haven't acted out adultery, but if you commit lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you may say, you know, I've never really murdered anybody, but if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you have already murdered them in your heart. Jesus is telling us that the inner attitude and the appetite and the attraction can be just as evil. It's not something to be coddled. It's not something to be tolerated. It should be something that should be repented of. The point is that there are some desires and attractions that are contrary to the very nature of God and contrary to the natural order of things which God has set up. There are desires and attractions that are good, and they also have to be kept in check, right? Because like I told you, you can have a desire for something very, very wholesome and good, and it can get out of control. I mean, I can desire to have a new car simply because my car breaks down all the time. Nothing wrong with that desire, but if it becomes an all-consuming thing where all I think about is getting that nice car and it becomes an idol in my life, then it's wrong, right? You as a young man can naturally be attracted to a woman and desire to have a relationship with her to become your wife, but if that desire moves to lust, it is wrong. It is wrong. The same is for same-sex attraction. It is not normal, and we need to stop normalizing it. We need to stop making it normal. It comes from the fallen human heart. We are born with those things. We are born with corrupted hearts. We are born with bents that go all different directions. The Bible is very, very clear about that. To be attracted to a man or a woman as a man and a woman to the right opposite sex is a natural God-given thing. But if it moves away from that natural affection and natural attraction to a lust, it needs to be repented of. Even the very thought needs to be repented of. You know, we need to act more like Joseph in the Old Testament rather than David. Joseph was willing to leave. David was willing to linger. On another occasion, we all know that Joseph would flee, right? And yet David would fantasize. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, therefore, put to death. Very strong terminology. Mortify, kill. Therefore, put to death, kill your members which are on the earth, fornication, that's porneia, that's sexual sin in mind and physical, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, those sins, those attitudes, those appetites, those attractions that are evil, the Bible says we need to kill them. Put them to death. Don't tolerate them. You tolerate them, you're opening the door. You're leaving the door wide open. So the first part of the sequence is what? Conception. If it moves from desire to conception, you've lost the battle. You've lost it. You got to kill it before it gets conceived. You got to stop it at the very beginning. When the thought shows up, repent and say, no, Lord, I'm not going there. Not going there. So verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth. It gives birth to sin. Once you have yielded to it, allowed access to it, it starts a chain reaction where the sin grows. It comes to completion, whether in thought or in deed. You do not have to commit the act physically to have committed the sin internally. Coveting can lead to stealing, but coveting in and of itself is a sin. Hatred can lead to murder, but hatred in and of itself is a sin. Lust can lead to adultery, but lust itself is a sin. So evil desire gives birth to a child, and the child's name is S-I-N, sin. We all know what sin is, right? Sin is basically the violation of God's commandments and standards. It's missing the mark, the Greek word would give us the translation of. J. Vernon McGee said this, "There are no such things in this context as a stillbirth." In other words, whenever you are allowing that sin to be tolerated in your life and it is conceived, the child that is born is very much alive. Very much alive. So then it leads us to the last point, and that is death. The sequence is conception, birth, but then it says in verse 15, when it is full grown, in other words, it moves from conception to birth, and the child grows up to completion, to be full grown, it then brings forth death. This is so, so important for you to understand. Sin never, ever produces life. It never produces life. When it is full grown, it destroys. If it's not repented of, if it's not turned from, if it's not confessed to the Lord of, it will kill you. It will kill you. It brings forth death, obviously, in the sense of eternal death, right? Sin unforgiven brings forth eternal death. But death is more than just eternal death. There's physical death. The Bible even talks about that there are some believers who committed the sin unto death. There were some believers who had sinned at the Lord's Supper, and they died there in that context. So you can sin, and God can bring judgment on you and cause death in your life as a result of that. But sin not only kills you physically and can kill you spiritually, but it also kills life. I'm talking about life in the sense of what we live and what we do. Sin kills relationships. It kills love. It kills marriages. It kills the parent-child relationship. Sin kills productivity. It kills community. It kills churches. Sin kills the natural, normal desires of a man and a woman. It kills normal life. It kills happiness. Sin is a killer. It starts in the heart, and it starts with your desires and your attractions. And it will kill you. It will kill you. That's why verse 16 says this. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Ever since Adam and Eve, we thought, you know what? Everything will be fine. And every person since then has said, you know what? Everything will be fine. I can take it. I can do it. I can have it. And it'll all be okay. And James says, once it's conceived, it brings forth eventual death. It brings forth death. Whenever I was first saved, I used to listen a lot to a group called the Cathedrals. They were a quartet. I used to love to listen to them sing, and a number of them have gone on to be with the Lord, but they sang a song that I never forgot, and I know they were not the originators of the song, and they did not, and were not the only ones who sang it, but the song's title is Sin Will Take You Further. And it says this, as a child, I foolishly turned God away, not knowing the heartbreak a sinner must pay. But God in His goodness has let me return to share with His children the lessons I've learned. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly and wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more far than you want to pay. So with pleasure and promises, sin took control, leaving me dying with nothing to show. Gone were my loved ones and my dearest friends. Only the Savior could love me again. That's the source of our solution to the whole problem, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, there's warning in this to all of us. There's a lot of instruction here. We can learn a lot about theology and hamartiology. We can learn all we can about sin and temptation. But there is a warning to all of us. None of us here have reached a point that we're not susceptible to temptation. And if you're not always guarding your heart, always keeping the walls erect, always shutting the doors and locking the windows, you're going to allow opportunity for sin to come. And whenever it is conceived, it brings forth death. It will destroy you and your family and your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together, sobering truth given to us in this text. Lord God, we thank you for the insight that you gave by the Holy Spirit to James to write down these words. We thank you, Lord God, for the warning that we find in these words not to be deceived. Lord, as I even close out this sermon here today, I know there are people here today who are struggling with sin in their life. They're struggling with things that have taken hold of them and they can't get loose. And I pray, God, that you would, by your power of your Holy Spirit, grant them freedom. Enable them, Lord God, to repent and to turn from their sin and to trust you alone for deliverance from their sin. And if they're not saved, Lord God, I pray that you would open their heart to the truth. Grant them salvation by your grace. Enable them, Lord God, to truly turn from their sin and the idols of their heart and to embrace Jesus alone for their salvation. For the believers here, Lord God, I pray for your protection. As even Jesus taught us to pray in the prayer in Matthew 6, that you would deliver us from the evil one. And Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the devil and his evil forces. But Lord, as we live in a very corrupt and very evil culture, I pray, Lord God, that you will enable us to stand strong, to take every thought captive, to enable us, Lord God, to live that life that honors you in everything we do, thought and deed. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.